podcast service of Quaker Gap Baptist Church in King, North Carolina, where our mission is to glorify God by growing Christ-like people.
Back in the Great Depression, New York City had a mayor by the name of Fiorella LaGuardia. And he was not from Stokes County. But he served as the mayor of New York City and perhaps one of the most legendary mayors of New York City for a number of different reasons. Some bad, but a lot good, too. And some of you have been through the airport called LaGuardia Airport, and I'm not sure whether that's a good representation of the man, kind of packed and crowded and smelly, but still. Mayor LaGuardia was about 5'4" tall, but he was a lot bigger than that in his character and his personality, and he was known for wearing a carnation on his lapel, and he was all over the city, all over the city. You never knew where you might find the mayor each day. Well, it was one bitterly cold night, January 1935, and the mayor turned up at a night court that served the poorest ward of the city. And he dismissed the judge for the evening, sent him home to his family, and said, "Look, I'm going to take over the bench tonight." And he sat at the bench. And within a few minutes, there was a tattered old woman who walked up, was brought before him. She had been charged with stealing a loaf of bread. And she told LaGuardia that her daughter's husband had deserted her, her daughter was sick, her two grandchildren were starving, but the shopkeeper for whom the bread was stolen refused to drop the charges, no matter what the story, no matter what the situation. And he said, "It's a real bad neighborhood, Your Honor. It's a real bad neighborhood, and she's got to be punished to teach other people around here a lesson." So LaGuardia sighed, and he turned to the woman and he said, "I've got to punish you. What you did was illegal. The law makes no exceptions. It's either $10 or 10 days in jail." Now, this was during the Great Depression. $10 was a lot of money. But even as he pronounced the sentence, the mayor was already reaching into his own wallet, and he took out a $10 bill, tossed it into his famous hat, and he said, "Here's the $10 fine, which I now pay for you. And furthermore, I'm going to fine everyone in this courtroom 50 cents for living in a town where a person has to steal bread so that her grandchildren can eat." And they passed the hat around the room, and everybody put their 50 cents into the hat. The red-faced grocery store owner, all of these criminals who were there, some people with traffic violations, New York City policemen, each person in the room dropped 50 cents into the hat. And as they did so, they gave the mayor a standing ovation, and she received $47.50 for stealing a loaf of bread that day. Now, that is a picture of God's grace. As our judge, he should give us as sinners what we deserve. He could certainly do that. He's within his rights. An eternity of punishment in hell, separated from him. But the amazing thing is this: he loves us. He loves us. So he doesn't give us what we deserve. Instead, he pays the price himself through his Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And now, by faith in Jesus Christ, we get what we don't deserve, and we receive what we could never earn on our own: forgiveness. A renewed relationship with him that begins now and will last throughout all eternity. That's something that none of us could ever afford. Grace is really amazing. So we've been talking about grace for the last few weeks. Let's look at where we've been. We talked, first of all, about knowing grace. We said that God himself is grace. Like the father of the prodigal son in the story that Jesus told, he runs to you with his arms open wide, kissing your neck, placing a ring on your finger, sandals for your feet, a robe on your back, a fatted calf butchered for you in your honor. And do you deserve that grace? No. We all deserve death. So we have dragged God's name through the mud, but he loves us anyway. And he runs to receive us, and he pours his grace out on us lavishly, unexpectedly. Isn't it great to know that we have a God who loves us that much? Isn't it great to know that whatever we do, whatever trouble we find ourselves in, whatever mess we make of our lives, that there is a God waiting with his arms outstretched to receive us, to kiss us on our neck, to forgive us, and to give us way more than we could ever deserve. Then we talked about accepting that grace and how we as human beings realize that we're sinners. And we don't deserve anything that God gives to us. And we can't earn anything that God has given to us. But you also realize that God loves you so much that he did it all. He took care of it all for you. He sent his son to take your penalty on the cross, to die in your place. And all you have to do, according to Scripture, is to believe and to receive that grace from him. Because there's nothing more you can do to be saved. You have not the capacity to be saved on your own. All you can do is to receive the gift of grace in Jesus Christ. And last week we talked about living grace and how just because we become Christians by grace doesn't mean that the grace ends there. But that day by day by day we live out our Christian lives by grace. We need it every moment of every day. And we talked about the fact that we do good deeds in this world, not in order to be saved as believers in Jesus Christ, but because we're already saved. We're not trying to earn our salvation or earn or please God through the things that we do as Christians. We're just trying to demonstrate the gratitude that we have for him for what he's done. You cannot impress God. He's already 100% impressed with you. There's nothing more you can do to earn his love. You don't worship God and pray to him in order to earn a blessing. But because you are already blessed. That's the difference. You are saved by grace. You live each day in the glow of that grace. And we come together on Sunday morning to worship him, not to get his attention. We already got his attention. We come to tell him we love him. And we want to serve him more. And we're the ones who need to change, not him. Today we're going to talk about extending grace, and I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, if you have a pew Bible, that's on page 695. And we're going to start with verse 21 of Matthew 18. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times." Of course, we understand that what Jesus meant by that was, you forgive your brother or sister who sins against you an unlimited amount of times. So don't start keeping track hoping you can come up to 77 or 70 times 7 or however many you think that is. It means unlimited. Therefore, Jesus now tells a story, as he typically did. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold, let's call that about $2 billion, about $2 billion, was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, surprise, surprise, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay back everything." The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. You got that? $2 billion. Canceled the debt and let him go. But when that servant went out, he's just been forgiven $2 billion. When that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins, about $4,000. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me and I will pay it back." Sound familiar? But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said, "I canceled all that debt, $2 billion, of yours, because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." So there are some principles here that we can learn. One is about mercy. See, mercy is what lets the debtor off in the story, right? Mercy is when we say, "You don't have to pay me anymore." But there's more than just mercy here. There's grace. Because grace takes the debtor's loss. You understand that if I forgive someone $2 billion, I'm not just taking that off the books. I'm taking the loss. I'm taking the loss. It's almost like handing them a check for $2 billion. Mercy says, "You're not going to get what you deserve." Grace says, "I'm going to give you more than you deserve." The tragic part of the story happens next. Instead of walking out of his meeting with the king refreshed and renewed and ready to show grace to others because he has been shown grace, he walks out proud of his own sharpness. "How shrewd I am. You know, I really talked my way out of that one. You know, I put the tears on and I said, 'Please forgive me.' And look at me, I'm walking out scot-free. What a smart guy I am." The grace of the king meant absolutely nothing to him. He learned nothing from being shown grace. And then he fell from grace. He's just been forgiven $2 billion, and now he starts choking his fellow servant who owes him $4,000. So what we see from him is ruthlessness. What ruthlessness does is it shakes the debtor down. But there's more than just ruthlessness, because he's not just demanding his little bit of money back. He's condemning him, and condemnation locks the debtor up. "I will have you thrown into prison until you can pay that back. I will separate you from your family." Even though a great king just forgave me of so much more and restored me to my home and my family, I'm going to turn around and I'm going to shake you down and lock you up. And what does the king think of this man's gracelessness? Well, he says, "If this is how you're going to treat others, after I treated you so well, then I'm going to start treating you according to your own standard. Since you're unwilling to forgive, then don't expect any forgiveness from me." What a terrible thing. What a terrible end to the story. Matthew chapter 18 in the Message, verse 34 says, "The king was furious. He put the screws to the man until he paid back his entire debt. And that's exactly what my Father in heaven is going to do to each one of you who doesn't forgive unconditionally anyone who asks for mercy." Jesus once prayed in the Lord's Prayer that we've all memorized, "And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." Or some of you like the trespass version, you know, it flows a little better. "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who have trespassed against us." And then later in that same passage of Scripture, Jesus said, "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." There's a reflexive relationship in forgiveness. See, when we've been shown such great forgiveness from God, it's our responsibility to take that forgiveness and show it to others. There was a prostitute who washed Jesus' feet with her hair and a mixture of tears and expensive perfume. You remember that story? And it was a scandalous thing to the people in the room. Even to Simon the Pharisee, it was his home, right? And they started shaking their heads and clicking their tongues. And Simon the Pharisee said if he knew what kind of woman this was, he wouldn't allow her to do that. He must not know anything. He must not truly be a prophet, because he has no idea who this woman is or where she has just come from. Jesus said of this woman, "She was forgiven many, many sins, and so she is very, very grateful. If the forgiveness is minimal, the gratitude is minimal. Those who have been forgiven much, in other words, love much. Those who have been forgiven little, love little. You can tell who has received God's grace and understands its worth by how they treat undeserving people in the world, because they realize that they were undeserving too. So when you truly appreciate the fact that you didn't deserve what Christ did for you on the cross, then you will learn to love people who haven't deserved it either. When you treasure the truth that you didn't earn any of the grace that God has given to you, you will quit expecting others to earn grace from you. You will learn to forgive freely, unconditionally, no strings attached. Now, some people say, well, doesn't the Word of God say that you have to repent in order to be forgiven? Right? If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive. You have to repent of your sins before you're forgiven. Isn't that true? Well, it's true to a certain extent. You have to repent and confess your sins in order to receive the benefits of being forgiven. But the forgiveness has already been given. You understand that? Jesus died on the cross and God forgave all. Now, some of us have decided by faith to come to Christ and to repent, to confess our sins and to believe in Him and to receive that forgiveness. Others walk around, even though God has forgiven them, and won't confess and won't repent and won't receive the benefits of that forgiveness at all. So what are we supposed to do as the children of God? We are to offer forgiveness to others. You are forgiven. Now, will they receive it? That's up to them. Will they repent? Will they confess? That's up to them. But that's not our job. And it's not our job to wait until they confess and repent. It's our job to say, I forgive. It's their job to do the rest. Here's one way of putting it. Those who delight in God's grace display God's grace. Those who delight in God's grace and wake up every morning saying, God loves me, He's received me, we then display God's grace saying, I love you and I receive you. It's reflexive. Max Lucado says, the grace given, give grace. The grace given, give grace. So let's look at another famous scenario in the life of Jesus. John chapter 8 and verse 2. If you have your Bible, you can turn there with me. John chapter 8, starting with verse 2. John 8, starting with verse 2. At dawn, He appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around Him, and He sat down to teach them. Verse 3, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery, and the law of Moses has commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing Him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with His finger. It's decision time for Jesus. They have caught this woman in sin. She's been dragged naked, perhaps only a bedsheet to cover her shame. And here she is, obviously guilty. She's not defending her case. She's not pleading any innocence here. She has committed adultery and she's been caught in the act. She has offended God. She's offended the whole community. Now, what is Jesus going to do in this situation? They all have rocks. They've picked them up along the way. Can you imagine them walking down the road going, I need a good rock. I need a real good rock. I need a rock with sharp edges that will tear flesh. I need a heavy rock. Not so heavy I can't throw it, but heavy enough that it'll do damage. Can you imagine these people filling their pockets with rocks, ready to go? They have rocks, they have the Old Testament law, they're pleading for ruthlessness and vengeance. With one word from Jesus, stones will rain down on this woman and she will get what she deserves, justice. And of course, he will have to face the Romans because that's against the law for them. But at least he will have defended the law of Israel. Or he could simply let her go, right? But if he does that, all those accusers will say that he's not a man of God. You know, only a lousy rabbi would allow the law to go unheeded like that. You can't do that. She's guilty. He can't just let her go, let her off. So what does he do? Look at verse 7. When they kept questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And at this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Can you see them dropping their rocks? Oh man, that was such a great rock. But I'm not sinless, so I really have no right to throw this rock. In fact, I should be down there taking rocks myself. And so they dropped their rocks along the way. So Jesus straightened up, verse 10, and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." And the final part of that story is yet to be told. See, because the story continues after this. You don't see it. But the story continues after this, and it's written in all of the Gospels, and it's written on our hearts. Because the story goes like this: and then Jesus went to the cross, and he took her sin of adultery upon himself, and he suffered there and died in her place. Taking her sin of adultery upon himself, he died and shed his blood for her. She deserved it. She deserved the punishment. But because she believed in Jesus, what did she receive? Grace. Forgiveness. You see, all sin is going to be punished. And nobody's getting away with anything. The question is not, will it be punished? Will justice be done? Will sin be condemned? Because it's going to be. God is not a fool. All sin will be punished because he is a judge and he is filled with justice. So every sin you and I have ever committed is going to be punished. It will be condemned. The question is, who suffers the punishment for that sin? Will it be you, for all eternity separated from God in hell, who suffers for that sin? Or will it be Jesus, who suffered for that sin on the cross? It's simply a matter of receiving his grace by believing in him. This is the example of our Savior. This is who he is. This is what he does. This is how he treats undeserving sinners like that woman and like you and like me. This is how he treats us, with compassion and with grace, ultimately by taking our sins upon himself and giving his life as our sacrifice. That is Jesus. So we learn from our vocabulary that justice means you get what you deserve. Mercy means you don't get what you deserve. And grace means you get what you don't deserve. It's what Jesus has given us. Grace upon grace upon grace. Jesus gives grace. Now, have we learned anything from the example of Jesus? That's where we're going this morning. Is it our job as the people of God in this world to carry a pocket full of rocks looking for sinners to launch them at? Is that why God has saved us? Are you and I the sin police whose job it is to expose and rant about sin on forums like Facebook and the like? Are we called by God to be his administrators of justice in this world, his enforcers, his head shakers, his tongue clickers? Is that what God has put us here for, to judge the sins of this world? No. We're called to do so much more than that. We live in a world of ungrace. Have you noticed that? There's not a lot of grace or mercy in this world. Everybody's crying out for justice in this world. That's what they want, justice. But there isn't any mercy and there isn't any grace. It's very rare. And nobody naturally demonstrates grace. It's not something that comes from us naturally as human beings. In fact, The Church of Jesus Christ is the only organization on the face of the earth with the calling and the capacity to show grace to people. It's us. We're it. We are the only organization on the face of this earth with the calling and the capacity to show grace to others. As the body of Christ, we are the extension of Him in this world. In other words, whatever we see Jesus do, we should do. Whatever we see Jesus not do is something that we shouldn't do. To be Christ-like means that we reflect Him to others. So if He's gracious, we reflect grace. Jesus is the one who came, He said, to seek and save the lost, to heal those who are sick with sin. He came to embody God's grace to the world, to the people who would never understand or see grace without Him. So when someone has hurt you or failed at life, and they approach you, and your knee-jerk reaction is to be a jerk back to them, you have not comprehended the glory of God's grace. When someone who has hurt you or failed at life approaches you, and your heartfelt reaction is to act with some sort of compassion, to love them in some way, you are beginning to comprehend the glory of God's grace. We live in a world of ungrace. Nobody naturally demonstrates grace. Grace is preposterous in a world of selfishness. People don't live on the verge of grace. They live on the verge of riots, as we've seen in Ferguson and Baltimore. The Church of Jesus Christ is the only organization, do you get it, on the face of the earth with the calling and the capacity to show grace to others. And when we are known for what we hate rather than who we love, we have fallen from grace. And when we rail against sin rather than reaching out to sinners, we've fallen from grace. And when we resemble scoffing Pharisees rather than a suffering Savior, we've fallen from grace. When we consider ourselves superior to those who are lying in the same gutter from which we were rescued, we have fallen from grace. We like to use the saying, love the sinner, hate the sin, right? Love the sinner, hate the sin. It's a good saying. C.S. Lewis discussed how difficult that is, though, if not impossible, to hate sin without hating the sinner as well, until something suddenly occurred to him. He said, I remember Christian teachers telling me long ago that I must hate a bad man's actions, but not hate the bad man. Or as they would say, hate the sin, but not the sinner. I used to think this is a silly, straw-splitting distinction. How could you hate what a man did and not hate the man? But years later, it occurred to me that there was one man to whom I had been doing this all my life. Namely, myself. Myself. However much I might dislike my own cowardice or conceit or greed, I went on loving myself. There had never been the slightest difficulty about it. In fact, the very reason why I hated the things was that I loved the man. Just because I loved myself, I was sorry to find that I was the sort of man who did those things. Christianity does not want us to reduce by one atom the hatred we feel for cruelty and treachery. We ought to hate them. Not one word of what we have said about them needs to be unsaid. However, Christianity does want us to hate them in the same way in which we hate things in ourselves, being sorry that the man should have done such things and hoping, if it is any way possible, that somehow, sometime, somewhere, he can be cured and made human again. Jesus said it like this, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." Show grace to others as God has shown grace to you. Hate the sin, but love the sinner, just like you hate your sin, but continue to love yourself. It's a startling discovery that we are sinners who have been shown grace by God. We are sinners who hate sin, yet love ourselves. But when we see the sin of others, we fill up with anger and justice and unforgiveness and condemnation. On his deathbed, Martin Luther is said to have scribbled on a piece of paper in his native German the words, "We are all beggars." he wrote. We are all beggars. This is true. He also once said, we are all mere beggars showing other beggars where to find bread. Good definition of Christianity. We're simply beggars showing other beggars where to find bread. We found the bread. We found the grace. We found the Lord Jesus Christ. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. So what do? We show others who are struggling, who are lost, who are wandering in their sin, we show them where we found it, in the person of Jesus. When we see people as Jesus saw them, as hungry beggars, then we will take our rightful place as beggars who have been shown where to find bread. We will lead others to the bread of life, Jesus. So I must admit, I've been humbled. As I've studied grace for this series, I'm convicted. As I learn more and more about what Jesus did for me, even though I don't deserve it, I am inspired as I read those words in Scripture to obey Him and walk with Him as never before. Not to earn His love, but because I have His love. I'm challenged to extend grace to other people. Because I've been so favored and loved by God, how can I do anything less? I want others to know that no matter what they've done or what trouble they find themselves in or what mess they've made of their life or how little they deserve God's love, that God is gracious. And I want my actions to reflect that grace. I was listening to Mark's prayer and I was just amening during his prayer. You know, sometimes a prayer can do that to you. It's talking about being vessels that are leaking love, and we're dripping love all over the place, and people are stepping in it. That's beautiful. That's what we're talking about. That we are so filled with the grace and the love and the acceptance and the forgiveness of God that it streams forth from us. God forbid that it stops with us. It must come from us into the lives of others. Andy Stanley put it this way: the church is God's medium for exporting, illustrating, and modeling the grace of God in the world. The church is the steward of His grace. The church has been assigned the task of exposing our neighborhoods, communities, cities, states, and world to the grace of God. This is our mission. This is our responsibility. There is no plan B. We are it, and we've got to get it right. So why is it that if you ask the world about Christians, according to all the surveys, if you ask the world about Christians, they say the church would be the last place I would ever go to find forgiveness or grace or help in this world. Because those people just judge you. They don't love you. That's what the surveys say. I'm not making that up. That's what people in the world have to say about the church. My hope is that Quaker Gap will be and continue to be a beacon of grace in our community. A beacon of grace. If there is going to be grace in Stokes County, it's going to be because the family of God has demonstrated it to others. Because it ain't coming from anywhere else. It has to come through you and me. There are too many judges. There are too many condemners. There are too many Pharisees in the church. We are called by God to shine the amazing grace of God and invite people to Christ. That's it. Just to love them and invite them to Christ, because He paid for their sins in full. It's already finished. Now, who are we to turn around and to treat them with any less grace than we've received? We've seen what happens in the story that Jesus told. May that never be said of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word to us this morning. We are a people who are highly favored, loved, and graced in this world. Lord, we have so much that we don't deserve, that we have not earned. Help us, Lord, to never walk around as if we deserve it, as if we've earned it. Help us, Lord, to be so blown away by Your grace that we can't help but extend it to others in our lives. May we be people who forgive, people who love, people like Jesus who's willing to get His hands dirty, never approving of the sin, but loving the sinner. Help us, O Lord, to learn what that means, and help us as Quaker Gap to be a beacon of grace in our community. Help us, Lord, to get this right, because you've shown us grace. Those in our world deserve to see that grace as well, and we are the bridge. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.